Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that you've poured out upon us, both in this present age and in the age to come. And Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Jesus by calling us through your Holy Spirit for the scriptures which instruct us in the way of life. Grant us ears to hear, hearts to obey, and Father, that we might praise and bless Jesus' name with great joy today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'll be interested to know the answer to this. Who of you has seen the movie Gone with the Wind? Yeah, it's about four. All right. It's one of those great classics. It was actually... it's 1939 it was produced, 1939. And if you have seen it, or if you see it sometime in the future, you'll find a woman by the name of Scarlett O'Hara. And Scarlett grew up in the southern states of the United States. It was plantation territory. It was slavery territory. And she grew up as a very spoilt young woman in a beautiful home. And then came the Civil War, and all of it was the whole lifestyle, everything was swept away in the Civil War. And the phrase "gone with the wind" is a reference to the insecurity of this life that we have in this age, in this world. We are not so secure as we tend to think that we are. It is, of course, actually a biblical reference. And I'm not sure whether you picked that up, but it comes from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. The wind passes over it, and it's gone with the wind. The greatest threat, of course, is actually not simply to our possessions and the things that we have, but to our very lives themselves. That's the meaning of the psalm. Our lives are written in God's book every day that we are to have. The thing is, we are not able to see the book. We don't have access to that book. God has numbered our days, but we don't know how many days we have, and it will vary from one person to another very greatly. And the question, of course, then comes up, what after death? What after this life? What's next? And Luke chapter 12 addresses that question. What then? And in Luke chapter 12, there are three things that Jesus says. And I want to remind you about these things from Luke chapter 12, the first 12 verses. David spoke to them last week. But the passage, the parable that I'm about to speak to, in which we read in verses 13 forwards, actually depends very much on the first part of the chapter. So a quick reminder, if you'll bear with me for a moment. There are three paragraphs here. Each one is about the real threat to security, that is, to our eternal security. And in the first one, it comes to us in verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. In other words, everything is going to be revealed on the last day. There will be no secrets. And so we need to live with that in mind. Whatever we do in secret today will be revealed on that day. Then the second one is down in verse 5. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So hanging in the balance is heaven and hell. And that is the greatest threat to our security. We should pay far greater heed to life after death in the age to come than we do to life in this age, because so much hangs on it. Eternity hangs on it. Where are you going to spend eternity? It hangs on how how you live in this age, and particularly it hangs on the salvation in Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a question in verse 5, isn't there? That is, whom are you to fear? So it's not only that we're to take account of heaven and hell, it's we're to ask this question: who has authority to save us into heaven, or to cast us into hell? And Jesus very carefully and deliberately answers that question in the third paragraph. He picks it up in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus, before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. So it's a question of whether we are prepared to be Jesus' person. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to own his name before the watching world. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now that's a way of saying they'll be excluded. And so it is important that we own the name of Jesus. We confess the name of Jesus. Romans, whoever believes in the resurrection in their heart, and whoever confesses the name of Jesus with their lips will be saved. So it's owning the name of Jesus as his disciple. So in summary, the big picture is this, and this is the big picture, and this is why we've taken this title for the series. Everything depends on understanding the big picture. What is the big picture? There's no such thing as a secret. You think you have secrets? Forget it. We're to live transparent lives because there are no secrets in the end. All will be revealed. That's terrifying, isn't it? I don't know how you feel about that, but I reflect on that and it really sobers me up. No secrets. So there's the first thing. Second, what is at stake? Eternity in heaven or in hell? That sobers me up. And then on whose authority? And the answer is, of course, Jesus. What is the greatest threat to your security? It's not war on this planet or earthquakes or a disaster with your investments. What is the greatest threat to your security? It's not that your house might fall down or cracks in the unit. What is the greatest threat to your security? It's Jesus. He is the greatest threat to your security. Praise God that Jesus is his expression of grace and mercy and salvation to us. But whom should you fear? Jesus. Because he is the one who has the keys to heaven and hell for our eternity. That's the big picture, friends. That is the big picture. Now, what we're going to go on to think about for the rest of our time together is the fact that people are blind to the big picture. They don't see it. And therefore, they look elsewhere for their security. People need security. We all have this deep need for secure belonging. But we so often look in the wrong places. People are blind to the real threat. And this brings us to verse 13. And a man in the crowd who was blind to the real big picture, the real threat. So I read verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus refused to do it. Now, what's happening here is deeply ironic. Right? This man wants to enlist Jesus' authority in order to get an inheritance, a physical inheritance that his brother should divide with him. It's deeply ironic because he perceives Jesus' authority. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked Jesus to help. He calls him teacher. But what he doesn't consider is that therefore he should submit to Jesus' authority as Jesus' disciple and look for the eternal inheritance which Jesus is able to provide for him. And because he's looking at Jesus and seeing Jesus through the lens of his greed and his idolatry and his covetousness, he fails to see the big picture. The greatest threat to his security is standing right in front of him. He doesn't see it. Now, before we condemn the man, we ought to just think about ourselves for a quick moment here. Have you ever been in a growth group where everybody is asked to pray, perhaps in a circle, and everybody prays, and every single prayer is about asking God for help in some way or another, in some aspect of our lives. Lord, I really need help with my exams, or Lord, I really need help as I look for this job, or Lord, would you please help my grandmother because she's sick? And it's all about enlisting Jesus' authority and Jesus' help for the things of this world. And if that's all our prayers consist of, well, we're not very far from this man, are we? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and the first phrase was, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's different, isn't it? Now, Jesus invites us to pray for anything and everything. No question of that. But we need to watch what our prayers primarily consist of, do we not? So this man was seeking to enlist Jesus' authority. He perceives Jesus through the lens of his greed, and that provokes Jesus to a warning in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." What is covetousness? Greed. It is the desire to get whatever is available without reference to our own needs, without reference to the needs of others, and sometimes without reference to the means by which we might obtain such things. What is Jesus' warning about greed and covetousness? Which elsewhere, by the way, is called idolatry, because it's such a focus on the things of this age, not on God. And Jesus' warning is, you don't understand, that's not how you find life. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things and the stuff that we can accumulate. That's just not where life is. Totally separate thing. What does life really consist of? Life really consists of relationships. That's the way God has made us. What's the primary relationship? The primary relationship is with God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there is the relationship perhaps with our spouse, if God has given us that privilege, or perhaps with children, if we have that privilege, with the members of our congregation together that God has made into a body of Christ together, with the people around us. It's relationships, starting with our relationship with God. The stuff, the accumulation of stuff, does not bring life. It's a different thing. Do you need convincing of that? I'm guessing you do. I think we all do. Why? Because there are billions and billions of dollars spent in order to convince us that life consists in the abundance of our possessions. It's on the billboards, it's on the advertisements, on television, it's on your computer, it's there in Facebook, it's everywhere. Because that's what makes the economy go around. More stuff. A more flashy car, a house in a better suburb, trendy sneakers, particular pieces of jewelry, whatever it might be. No. Does life consist in these things? And Jesus is saying no. Jesus is essentially saying every single billboard should include a health warning. This will not improve your life. All right? This will not bring life. Every time you see something on Facebook or on your computer or whatever it might be, this will not bring life. The purchase of this product won't do it. But you see, it's actually worse than just an empty promise. The empty promise, that is clear, but it's worse than that, because the focus on the things of this world obscures the means of finding true life. That's the man's situation. He didn't understand Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't listening, and he wasn't listening because he was so focused on the things of this world, the things of this age, the inheritance that he wanted his brother to share with him, because he wanted to find security in this life. And that made him blind to the real threat. So let's come to the real threat now. And we come to another man. This time it's a man in Jesus' parable. And we pick it up in verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Excellent, prudent, forward-thinking, obviously spoke to a financial planner, right? Clearly on the right track. And actually, so far, he hasn't done anything wrong. And then we come to verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "I will say to my soul," and then there's a soliloquy. Remember what a soliloquy is? Where you're thinking and out loud. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, we have a name for this. Anyone know what the name for this is? Yeah. We call it retirement. "I have many goods built up to keep me for many years to come. Soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, I have my home to live in. I've even got a holiday house and an investment property. My car should do me for a few years. I've got investments that are going to provide an income. Man, I don't even have to use up the money in my superannuation account, because the income from the superannuation is going to be enough for me, and then I can leave my superannuation for my kids, who don't need it either because they've already got their investments." That's the ideal retirement, isn't it? Isn't that the ideal? Back to the parable, and this man in the parable quotes Isaiah 22:13, which I'm quite sure Jesus did deliberately. Isaiah 22:13 says, "Soul, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Except the rich man forgot the last part of the quote, didn't he? Just eat, drink, and be merry, and forget about the distant future. The trouble was, of course, the distant future caught up with him. He didn't reckon with God. What he didn't understand was that God had a reckoning for him. And what does God say to him? "You fool. You fool. Your soul will this night be required of you." And the point about this is, you see, Jesus just takes it for granted, but it comes out clearly in the sentence. His soul does not belong to him. Automatically we assume that our soul is ours. But what Jesus' perspective is the soul, my life force, as it were, is given me by God, and therefore I'm going to have to give an accounting for how I have lived my soul. An account will be required. Back to the parable again, and Jesus says, "You fool, these things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Whose will they be in the end? You know, Michelle and I just come back from this trip with a whole lot of other people. It was great fun. One of the things we did was we visited a whole lot of archaeological sites and we visited a whole lot of museums. In fact, we visited so many museums, didn't we, Karen and Jason, that by the end of the trip we thought, no more museums, please. But what was fascinating to me, there are a lot of fascinating things in these museums, but they have collections, huge collections of artifacts, enormous amounts of wealth. See, there's gold masks and gold crowns and weapons made of bronze that go back 2 millennia BC and often long, long, long before that. And there's, you know, alabaster pots that held beautiful perfumes and jewelry, magnificent jewelry, which they had enormous skill in cutting and so on. And, you know, the people, the Minoans, for example, down in Crete, were trading way off in what we call Afghanistan to get lapis lazuli and so forth. Enormous wealth. Now, where did they dig all this wealth up from? The archaeologists. What's the primary source of all that wealth? Where do they find it best to dig? The answer is the tombs. Because the ancients buried wealth with their rulers and their rich people. So in the tomb you would find gold and silver and massive amounts of jewelry and all these different artifacts and weapons. And why did the ancients do that? They did that because they thought that people would need those things to live a good life in the next life. And where did they end up? They ended up in museums where we can all go and look at them. And we say, well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, that's because we've got 2,000 years of Judeo-Christian teaching. We say that's ridiculous. But Jesus is actually here taking it another step forward. He says, not only is it ridiculous to bury it with people in their tomb, it's ridiculous to even accumulate the stuff. On that night, friends, it will be gone with the wind. It'll all disappear. And that brings us to verse 21. So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself. See, that's our blind spot. We forget that we can't take it with us. We set aside for retirement. We think that that's how we will find security. That's how it's sold to us. But it's not security. It's not secure. In fact, it will very likely put ourselves in eternal jeopardy. Because where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be, and where his treasure is, there will be his heart. So let's have a think about true security. What's the solution to this? Jesus gives us the solution in verse 21. It's in the second part of the warning. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Very simply, what it means is to use the resources that I have for God's purposes rather than for my own purposes. That's what it means to be rich towards God. It's a towards idea. Use our riches for and towards God. Now, it's not difficult to think of ways in which we can do that. We might, for example, use the wealth that we have accumulated for the sake of someone else, perhaps a brother or sister, perhaps not a brother or sister even, but especially for our brothers and sisters who are in situations of need. Many years ago, Michelle and I were in Moore College, and back in the days when we were in Moore College, there was no Austudy. So there was no income other than anything that you earned while you were at college, and that was essentially a student minister's stipend, which was, well, it didn't cover the rent, let me put it that way. So the only way you could go to Moore College was to save up enough to get through 4 years, basically without an income. Well, we'd ran out of money around about third year. And consequently, our fridge, when it stopped working and wasn't cooling anything anymore and the freezer wasn't able to keep anything frozen anymore, we couldn't replace it. And we went for weeks like this. We couldn't replace the fridge. We had absolutely no money with which to do it. And after a few weeks and after some prayer, an envelope turned up completely out of the blue. And inside the envelope, there was a check, and we opened it up, we said, oh, $300. And then we looked again, and it wasn't. It was $3,000. Now, that check bought us a pigeon pear. It was great. We had our fridge and freezer, far better than the old one that we'd had. God had provided for us. How did God provide for us? Well, there was a couple who had helped, particularly helped Michelle in her early Christian faith and her early walk. And they had received an inheritance when parents had died, And when they received the inheritance, they asked the same question that this man in the parable asked. And what question was that? What will I do with this stuff? But they came up with a different answer. Their answer was, I want to be rich towards God. And so they thought of various ways in which they could use the wealth that they had received for God's purposes, and they sent us a check. And God used that to provide for us. And believe me, we were very, very grateful. Grateful to them and grateful for God for the way that he had seen the need that we had, and God provided. That's what it means to be rich towards God. It means to be rich towards the kingdom of God. It means to be rich towards the church and to the mission of the church. So it might be in your giving to St. John's. And if you are a member of St. John's, I take it that you are being rich towards God in your giving. And I'm unashamedly standing here and saying to you, this is what Jesus expects of us, that the church will be supported through the giving of the members. And that the members will be rich towards God in the way they do this, in the way that we do this. For we're all under the obligation that Jesus puts on us in this way. Or it may be in another mission which is dear to your heart. Now, it might be that you want to particularly support the Friends, for example, as they go to Madagascar to proclaim the gospel there, and you contribute particularly to that mission. Or it might be something else which is a Kingdom of God mission. I'm not talking about things that, the Save the Children Fund and so on. That's a good thing to do, by the way. I'm not saying it's not, but it doesn't fall under this category of rich towards God necessarily. Rich towards the kingdom of God. And that's what our series is about this week and next week and the week after as we lead up to Celebration Sunday. So I want to invite you to think about your giving and to revise it for next year. Think about what God would have you give. That's between you and God. Am I at this point preaching salvation by works? That is, am I preaching to you that God sees your giving and then sees somehow your contribution and therefore you'll be forgiven and you'll go to heaven consequently? And no, it doesn't work like that. It begins with Jesus' death and resurrection coming out of God's love and grace to save us, and grateful hearts that then respond to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is going on here is Jesus explaining what it means. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And you see, in the parable, the man who said, "What shall I do with all that I have? I'll eat, drink, and be merry," revealed his heart. And what was his heart? His heart was all about himself. What he revealed in that decision was that he had no love of God, that he hadn't recognized God's grace to him. And friends, our decisions in this way reveal our hearts. And that's why this parable so much depends on the things that come earlier in the chapter. Beware the retirement myth, friends. By the way, we don't retire from ministry either. However, here is another question that you may be asking. You may be asking yourself, I struggle to pay my rent on the unit in Parramatta. And last winter I wasn't able to turn on the heating because the bill is so expensive. So your situation might be quite different to the one I've been speaking to. And so there's two situations, isn't there? Let me speak to that situation first. If you're struggling to pay the rent, and if you find that you're really the electricity bills are such that you can't pay them, you're not the man in this parable. It's just as simple as that. So what would I suggest to you? I would suggest to you that you still give something. Whether it's small or large is irrelevant. But it is good for your soul to give something. And there should not be members of this church who give nothing. There are, by the way, but there should not be. If you are young, as many of us, you, us, are young, you possibly haven't had the chance to accumulate resources. And so perhaps this parable is applicable a little more to those who have had the opportunity to accumulate the resources and they're saying, what am I going to do with it? And that's great. What would I say to you? I would say to you, still, it's important that you give for your own soul's sake, and in that way that you train yourself for the years ahead. You cannot say to yourself, oh, when I'm rich, I'll start giving. Because by the time you are rich, your heart will be given to those treasures. And so you must train yourself in that respect. But it's not a matter of how much if you're in need, if you're in difficulty. On the other hand, if you're trying to work out whether to upgrade your car to a BMW or a Tesla, if you're trying to work out whether to buy an investment property or another investment property, if you're trying to work out, can I afford those $300 sneakers? Or whatever it might be, you understand what I'm saying. Well, this parable is for you. And the key is the question that the man in the parable asked, isn't it? What then should I do with this wealth? And you see, it's not just a Christian question. This man was an unbeliever, but he had to ask that question. I have resources over and above what I need. You have to think about what you need at this point. Michelle and I know Christians who have come to a point where they say, we have what we need, the rest is excess, and we're going to use it for God's kingdom. What a great decision. And God's been very liberal with them, and they've passed it on. What do we need, rather than what do we have? You see the difference between those two questions? What do we need, rather than what do we have? Because what do we have assumes that it's mine. What do we need recognizes that it comes from God. And so there will come a point, most likely, where you are asking that question. And if your answer is, I can retire 2 years earlier, you are the man in the parable. If that's you, then you should read Jesus' words very carefully, because in the end it will all be gone with the wind. I'm going to close by reading from Psalm 49, and I'm picking it up from verse 5, going to verse 15. If you're taking notes, Psalm 49, 5 to 15. By the way, it's good to have you join us online. I didn't say that earlier, but glad to have you on board. I suspect that Jesus' parable is a meditation on this psalm. I have no way of knowing that, but that's my suspicion. Psalm 49, verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge and humbly admit, Lord, how easily we focus our lives and our beings on the treasures of this world. Teach us, Lord, to fear you and Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and before whom we will be brought on the final day. Grant that we might belong to him, and that our lives on this earth would be rich towards you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.